Sometimes at this point in your weekend meeting, a speaker will ask how you're doing. I see a thumbs up back in the overflow room. I feel good about that. There's been a lot of sitting and a lot of listening, a lot of thinking, a lot of good stuff. But everybody senses that we're almost to the end. I hate to be the one to break it to you, but although you may think this is the last speech, actually there are three more speeches to go. The good news is that I'm going to try to fit them all into the time that we normally take for one speech, and then we'll turn you loose. But my assignment for tonight is threefold. It's three rather different subjects. The first one, how do you develop a healthy prayer life? Number two, are we giving our best in preparing for the assemblies, the public assemblies of the church? And number three, how do we call upon the name of the Lord? Those are three very good subjects, but they're diverse. So let's take them one at a time and in that order. First of all, how do you develop a healthy prayer life? I think this is a very important subject that deserves a great deal of attention in our personal lives. We enter into the closet of personal prayer, not because we're holy, but because we're so weak and so prone to sin that we need to keep this tight connection with the Lord. We need a motivation for doing this. Undoubtedly, almost undoubtedly, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have done some starting and some stopping when it comes to this issue. Maybe you've been frustrated with it. Maybe you used a method or a plan for personal devotion, and then you just dropped it. Or maybe you copped out by saying, well, instead of doing that, I'll just pray without ceasing. Which really is... The question becomes, if God had a meter on you and could replay all of your prayers during the day, how many minutes would he find actually devoted to prayer? Prayer is something that starts and stops. It's not something that goes on all the time. You don't just live in it. It's not just a lifestyle. Prayer is something that we do. When did we get too old to end every day on our knees? And what makes us think we can get by in the Christian life without having a time of personal devotion, personal and secret devotion with the Lord? Jesus set the example, and he asked us to meet him in this personal worship. Why did he get up a great deal before day to go to a solitary place to pray? Jesus was in the same kind of body that we are in. He was tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He could not be the triumphing overcomer that he was without personal prayer to his heavenly Father. He had to have a time and place where he met his Father in fellowship. So he didn't say to us, if you pray, he said, when you pray. He assumes that we're going to do this. If Jesus needed this kind of personal worship, then who are we to attempt to do without that? It can be tempting, especially when we're busy, to attempt to do without it because we know that other human beings can't tell. What did Jesus gain from personal prayer to his heavenly Father? What did he gain that he didn't already have? He had all the same kinds of temptations from his body that bother you and I so much. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, temptations to involve himself in illicit sex, and maybe temptations for food that he shouldn't have had on some occasions, temptations of the acquisitive nature, all kinds of physical things. Whether they were utilitarian or aesthetic, Jesus faced temptations, the pride of life, status, acceptance, peer pressure. Jesus went through it all. He was tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. How did he overcome? He didn't overcome automatically. He overcame because he was so focused on his Father's will that he didn't let anything else distract him. But how did he stay focused on his Father's will? This issue of personal prayer becomes very germane right here. Jesus set the example of this for us, and he intends for us to do it. He assumes that we will do it. So he says, when you pray. Also, the Apostle Paul set the example. Paul told the Romans, and he told the Thessalonians. He told Timothy, and he told the Philippians. He told Philemon that he had prayers. He had a time and a place for prayers. Here's an interesting thing. Of the 36 people mentioned in the last chapter of the Roman letter, 29 of them were Romans. In chapter 1, verse 9 of the Roman letter, Paul said, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Do you think Paul prayed for these people specifically? If Paul prayed 15 seconds for each one of the 29 Romans that he mentioned in the Romans 16, he would have 9 minutes of prayer just in praying for those 29 people. I suspect that he probably prayed much more than that for some of them, at least at times. Jesus said, follow me. The disciples, the apostles, did not say to Jesus, Lord, teach us to preach. They didn't say, Lord, teach us to teach. But they did say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he didn't say, oh, you can't teach somebody to pray. You just start it and say whatever you want. He taught them to pray when they asked for that teaching. Paul imitated Jesus. Paul asked us to mimic him as he followed Christ. He was only following the Lord's example. And so they set the example, Paul and Jesus, and they told us to pray. We have to ask ourselves, each of us needs to look in the mirror and ask ourselves personally, are Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul going to say this in vain to me? Or am I going to take it seriously? Am I just going to ignore this as a part of my life? I don't think we want to do that. I don't think it would be prudent at all for us to do that. The fact that nobody else knows whether we're doing this or not is not really relevant to this. You know whether you're doing it or not. You know if you're falling short in it. One of the ways, and this was pointed out in a class at Lone Jack the other night by Don Dowdy, that I thought made an excellent point. One of the ways to focus on personal prayer is to write your prayers down. We have examples of the Apostle Paul doing this very thing, telling what his prayer was about. And some of them are rather lengthy. Jesus prayed out loud. So that's an example for us as well. Make your prayers, if you have the same kind of trouble focusing as I do, get in your closet, get alone somewhere, and make your prayers either aloud or written. Jesus prayed out loud at least some of the time. Paul wrote his prayers at least some of the time. If you don't pray aloud or in writing, you'll probably not have real consistency in personal prayer. Why? Because the mind just wanders away onto everything else. This is a huge problem in personal prayer. Even while I'm talking to you right now, your mind wanders. You phase in and phase out. You pick up a little, something I say reminds you of something else, and there you go on this other tangent. I know that happens. It happens to me when I listen to you too. So I know it. I know it happens. Now, as I'm talking to you, my mind is not as likely to wander during the talk that I'm making as yours is during the talk that I'm making to you, because as I'm talking to you, my mind is fastened to my mouth. And this is what I'm saying. Make your prayers out loud so that you can focus on what it is that you're praying. We better fasten our mind to our mouth as we pray. You can do that by doing it out loud or in writing. Silent personal worship may be fine in a crisis where our mind is focused on the issue anyway, but it doesn't seem that it has as much value in regular practice. I think it's very important to be either aloud or written down. Here's another thing about improving your prayer life. If you are not prepared to make a no-exceptions commitment here, you probably won't do much with this. You may do it one day and not another, and then you just sort of give up. If you're going to make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, then you might just likely forget this. You're never going to find the time for it, because this is not something you find the time for. This is something you take the time for. You don't find it, you take it. There's a big difference in attitude there. If you need to do something, and you understand the reason for it so that you love it, then love will find a way. We had a lesson on diligence this morning that fits right in with this. Love will find a way. Whatever, you know, I had a friend one time many years ago, he said, we always do our first priority. Now you might find a way to disprove that in some detail, but I think generally that's right. We always do our first priority regardless of what we say. We always do our first priority. So make this a priority. Force yourself to be involved in this. Part of the way you can do that is by reviewing the benefits of this commitment to personal prayer. It enhances your relationship with your Heavenly Father. You fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Heavenly Father. You develop an emotional identity with the Lord. You establish a closeness and a communion as you allow the Lord to talk to you through His Word, and you talk to the Lord. You develop a rapport, a relationship. This is very difficult to explain. It is one of those things that's better felt than telt. There are some things like that. It's sort of like trying to describe marriage to somebody who's maybe just newly married or they haven't been married like for almost 40 years like I have. How can I describe my relationship with my wife? My wife and I can sit down in the same room, and I don't know if it's procrastination with other stuff we don't want to do or what it is. We'll sit there, we'll talk, and then pretty soon hours have gone by. I don't know where the time went. My wife and I will be riding along in the car and talking to each other. Next thing I know, I'm getting a speeding ticket because I was so absorbed. Just so absorbed in the conversation and this relationship that we have. I don't know how to explain that exactly, but we need this with the Lord. We can have this so that even if you do stop your personal prayers on a daily basis, there is a haunting poignancy of the time that you did spend with the Lord as a very pleasant memory, as a very fond recollection. Reality in religion is often found in the closet of prayer. Now, I have become tired of the phrase a few decades ago, the phrase that says that today is the first day of the rest of your life. But the reason it became a cliche is because it is so absolutely true. And when we pray, there is a cleansing, there's a renewal, there's a refreshing, there is a forgiveness when we ask the Lord for it in sincerity. I can come out of that prayer closet knowing that there is not one single stain, not one blot on my record with the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing to know. I would like to read to you a statement that was written by a lady from my home congregation. This was written a number of years ago. Her name is Dolores Van Dusen. Some of you may know her. Very interesting lady. She's been a Christian for many, many decades. What does prayer do for me? And she's talking about her personal prayers. What does prayer do for me? It fills me with joy, knowing I have done as much as I can for many people sick or troubled. I feel confident that I am going to have divine guidance as I go through the day. His will be done. When I pray in the early morning, this joy and confidence permeates my whole day. I like that expression from Dolores. There is a sense there of a relationship with the Heavenly Father. We need to review the benefits of making this commitment, an enhancement of the relationship, a cleansing, a renewal, a refreshing, a clean page. You confess your sins, you accept His cleansing, and then you go live your day without guilt and without a sense of guilt, without feeling that you're all messed up because of the past. You've pushed the reset button, and you know that the Lord was there pushing it right along with you because of the promises in His Word. Also, in reviewing the benefits of personal prayer, we need to remember that our character is shaped here. Our character is shaped partially in the closet of prayer. I'll guarantee you one thing. You will either give up some of your sinning, or you will give up some of your praying. That's a guarantee. They're almost like buckets in the well. Maybe not absolutely, but there is this correlation there. I don't know whether you believe that or not, but I have come to believe that. The blood of Jesus is renewing your mind. It's almost as if it's literally washing your brain. You are being transformed by the renewing of your mind in the closet of prayer. So, if we've reviewed those benefits and they make sense to us, if we understand that Jesus did this and expected us to, assume that we would, that Paul did this and recommended it to us, if we are prepared to make a no exceptions commitment to this, and we should, the next thing we need to do is make this into a habit. How do you form a new habit? You form a new habit by doing something 21 to 40 days in a row. This will make it a habit if you do it 21 to 40 times in a row. One time I had an automobile accident, and several months after that I had terrible pain going up and down my arm and numbness and pain at the same time. And I thought, well, this is the heart attack I've been expecting for all these years. But it didn't turn out to be that at all. It turned out I had a pinched nerve, and it was from that wreck. And so I went to a doctor, and he rolled up a a towel and said, now put this under your neck and let your head go back. Do that 10 minutes in the morning and 10 minutes at night. Then they gave me a little pillow and said, after you've done that for a week or so, use this pillow, which was more extreme. Do that 10 minutes in the morning, 10 minutes at night. Well, I thought, how am I going to carve out time to do that? But I did, because I thought I needed to. I just took the time to do it. And I found that after I had done this for a certain amount of time, it was just a natural thing to do. If I forgot to do it, then I knew that there was something missing in my morning or in my night. And then I would think of it and I'd go ahead and do it. That's the way a habit is formed, and I am not one of those people who believe, you know, a lot of people think that if you do something out of habit, it's somehow less valid than if you just did it spontaneously or naturally or because you just happened to think of it. I'm not one of those people. I believe that brushing your teeth is just as valid, even though it's a habit, as it would be if you were not doing it habitually. Most of you probably brush your teeth at least a couple of times a day. It becomes a habit. I do it without thinking about it. I'm thinking about other things as I'm brushing. Probably the same with you. It's a habit, but that doesn't mean that it's not valid. It's something good for us to do, and that's why we have made it into a habit. The Apostle Paul talked about people who were addicted to the service of the saints. What does that mean? Except that this was habitual with them. But that wasn't bad. It was very good. Habit itself is neutral. It can be bad or it can be good. I talk with people on a fairly regular basis who want to quit smoking, but they'll say, I'll just get a cigarette out and have it half smoked before I even realize I've lit it, because it has become so addictive to them. Partly smoked before I even know it. Well, if you really want to break that, you've got to get those cigarettes away from yourself so that you can't reach for them that way. Point here is, we've all got habits, and you are going to have habits. If you're going to have habits, and we are creatures of habit, you might as well form some good habits and then let the force of habit be a source of strength to you. Let it carry you through the bad times when you don't really feel like doing this. And it's obvious, isn't it, that much of the time we're not going to feel like doing this. This is why we're talking about it. If it came naturally to us, we wouldn't have to recommend it to each other. The question wouldn't be asked, how do you improve your prayer life, if it just came naturally? A good habit can be a great source of strength to you. The same thing is true in attending the assemblies of the saints. I've heard people say about the Wednesday night group, well, they're just there out of habit. Well, good. Good for them. It's a lot better than a lot of other habits that can be formed in the use of that time. We need to be systematic about this, and the Lord said we also need to not be obvious about it. This is nobody else's business. Maybe this is the type of thing we could share with a spouse. I think that would probably be allowable in the Lord's mind, perhaps. But this is not the type of thing that we brag about or gloat about or even necessarily bring up to other people. This is something that is private between us and God. Well, I pray every day. I don't know about you. That would be just baloney to take that kind of an attitude, and it would be a setback in what you're trying to do here. Try not to be obvious about it. It's nobody else's business, and if you're insisting that everybody else know about it, then you're doing it perhaps even for a wrong reason. The Lord said, go into your closet. Be in there in secret and in private. Here's another thing that I want to mention about this. And I'll just make this the last thing on this subject, because I remember we have two more talks after this. I just remembered. Set a minimum time when you go into your closet. And I think this may be good, right, especially in the beginning when you're picking this up, making this into a habit. Set a minimum time. I recommend to start small and let it grow. If we're not willing to give our Father this kind of quality time, how is He going to be allowed to make any quality change in us? We need a focus of undivided attention on our conversation with our Heavenly Father, so that He can renew our minds, so that He can transform our characters. I won't tell you how long to do it. I've always been haunted by the question that the Lord asked His disciples one time. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? But I think it would be a mistake to start with an hour. I think it's probably better to start with 3 minutes, 5 minutes? That could be a long time if you're just getting into this. But start with a minimum time so that you can have a sense of accomplishment when you fulfill that. I'd recommend starting with a minimum time, and you can go past that time if you want to, but you need to pray at least that long. Maybe 3 minutes would be a good time. Take one of those watches with glowing hands in the dark of your closet when you do this. I think it's very important. We sing the song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, sometimes. Is it really an hour? Have you ever prayed for an hour? What joys may be remaining unknown to us because we do not emphasize to ourselves the joys, the benefits of personal prayer. My wife prays for me every night. Who knows how often I have been saved from disaster on some dark road somewhere by the prayers of a righteous woman. God only knows. But it's wonderful wherever I am to know that she prays for me every night. There's more that we could say about that, but that's true on all the subjects we're considering this weekend. I'd like to go to the second question that was asked. Are we giving our best in preparing for the public assemblies of the church? I was glad that I was able to talk for a little while with the man who asked this particular question, because I did not totally understand the question as it was written down and came to me by email. But I understand now, and I'll give you the context of this. This comes from something that I have said previously. It was in the context of the public assemblies of the saints and should we attend all of those. And I was saying, yes, if our congregation decides to do this, even if I didn't personally agree with it, but if our congregation decides on a Sunday night meeting, a Wednesday night meeting, and I'm a member of that congregation, then I ought to make every effort to be there. And I believe that. And in the context of that, I was saying that we need to be sure as we possibly can, that what we present publicly at such meetings, when we're asking everyone to come, we're sort of insisting that they come, we're almost saying, in some sense, you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom if you don't come. Then my point was, when they do come, let's have something beneficial so that we don't breed too much resentment about making people to come, and because the work of our Heavenly Father deserves our very best. It's all too easy to plan assemblies for the church, and it's all too difficult to fill them with something worthwhile. And so this is the area that I was asked to deal with here. I'll deal with this for just a few minutes. A well-ordered, well-prepared, well-executed meeting is a joy to attend. But I think you know, and I know, that far too often our assemblies are far different from that. In many instances, we have wasted one another's time, and I believe we have bred resentment in the process. One reason that people sometimes don't want to come on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night is because it's just not very good. Now, I'm not saying that their attitude is right in that, but I'm saying that sometimes the fact that they're stating may be right. And I used my grandfather as an example. My grandfather used to fascinate me when I was a little boy with the way that he would call his hogs. He'd go out in the yard there, and the hogs could hear him. They're out in the field. But he would start to yell at them, "Suee! Suee!" And those little hogs would come running to him with those little feet flying up to the trough where he already had the food waiting for them. I can remember as a very small boy trying to get my grandpa to call the hogs just so I could hear the call and see the reaction of the hogs. But you know what? I could never get my grandpa to call his hogs. Could never get him just to yell, "Suee!" arbitrarily or on a whim. He wouldn't do it. He never called his hogs unless the food was there. If you call the hogs to an empty trough too often, they won't come anymore. And that's what he knew. And I have had occasion in adulthood to wonder if my grandpa had more respect for his hogs than we brethren have for one another. Because we will call one another to an assembly, and sometimes we're calling to an empty trough. Sometimes we're calling God's sheep to a meal that is so stinking unpalatable that it's almost worse than nothing. I'm not pleading for perfection. We'll never have that. You certainly don't have it from me. I'm not pleading for eloquence. That's been way overrated and way misleading. I'm just pleading for our mutual edification to be not only mutual, but also to be edification. And just a little cogency will go a long way sometimes. I have sat in classes where I couldn't even tell what it was supposed to be about for the first half hour. And I'm not exaggerating, and I was trying. I'm not asking for anything that the brethren cannot do. We can do a lot better. If I thought we couldn't do any better, then I wouldn't be so hard on us. But I know that in many cases, we can do a lot better. But it's easier not to. And that's the real issue here. Sometimes I'm afraid we develop in a congregation, we sort of develop a kind of a good old boys mentality, kind of a clubhouse type mentality of the church, where we sort of mutually and tacitly excuse each other in our lack of preparation. And I speak to our shame. It's hard to prepare to the degree that the result is helpful to the church. It's really hard. But hard preparation makes for easy understanding. The question becomes, are you willing to lay down your life for the brethren? And by your life, I'm talking about your time, how you spend your disposable time. There are easy ways to prepare, and there are much harder ways to prepare. And the harder ways to prepare make for more benefit for the church. But I can get by with the easy way of preparation. So which am I going to do? How much do I love the brethren? How much do I love the Lord? How much do I love the church that He died for? That's the question. Easy preparation makes for difficult understanding and for confusion and muddled thinking. And our classes can become a pooling of ignorance. And anybody who really sacrificed to be there, and in almost every assembly, there is somebody who really sacrificed to be there. There was something else that they really needed to do. But they wanted to put the Lord first, and so they prioritized to be with the saints, and then they sit there wondering, perhaps sometimes, why did I bother? Anybody who really sacrificed to be there while we're slopping out this drivel may feel cheated, or angry, or resentful, or frustrated. And what is their recourse? They're a member of the congregation. They know that they need to be a Christian to be saved. They're in the church. We're stuck with each other in the church, in a sense. What is their recourse? They want to do right. They're committed to the faith. They're committed to the church. They know that they ought to attend. What is their recourse? What is the recourse of our women who do not participate publicly but sit through meeting after meeting that are often subpar? When you participate publicly, you have a solemn obligation to prepare ahead of time and to do the job to the best of your ability. The Lord never requires or requests us to do things that are beyond our ability. But God has given you an ability, and you'd better not pretend to God that He didn't give you the ability that you've got. And you need to, who was it that said this morning, prod yourself, kick yourself, drive yourself. It's the only way. Winston Churchill said something like that. And I think sometimes people would like to believe that they're not as capable as God has actually made them because it's easier just to slide. And we ought not to allow each other to get by with that, but especially, I ought not to allow myself to get by with that. This is one thing good about being married. If I give a talk that my wife considers subpar and I ask her about it, she'll tell me that you're capable of better than that. And I need to hear that. When you participate publicly, it is a sacred trust. Unto whom much is given, of him shall also much be required. That verse scares a number of us. God knows when you don't give it your best, and that when you don't give it your best, you may be discouraging somebody else who's trying hard to fulfill their obligation by coming to the assembly of the saints. You know, shoddy workmanship is contagious. That's true in the construction industry. It's also true in the church. If I see you get by with it, then I'm going to be tempted to try to get by with it myself because it's just so much easier. Sermon preparation is just really hard, I think. Just excruciatingly hard. I would rather do almost anything. Really, to tell you the truth, I'd almost rather take a beating than to try to prepare a speech. There's so many possibilities for ways of saying things and doing things. How do you decide between all that? It's agony to make all of those decisions. Ernest Hemingway, in writing The Old Man and the Sea, one time said that he rewrote one sentence 26 times to try to get it the way that he felt was right. I think it's very difficult to prepare something that's not so glaringly obvious that you just bore people to death with it. And isn't awful to bore people with the Bible. That's a terrible thing. If we consistently tell ourselves that we just don't have time to prepare, and if it's true that we don't have time to prepare, then we're either having too many meetings or we're not using our time to optimum advantage. So I hope that fulfills that particular talk, that requirement. And I'm glad that one was asked about. It's something that I think is very important for men and women who teach children's classes also to bear in mind. And women who teach groups of women, older women teaching younger women. Very important to bear this in mind. Third talk this evening, and we'll just, as it comes down to it, use this as an invitation. How do we call upon the name of the Lord? Another very important question raised here. There are four passages in the New Testament that talk about calling on the name of the Lord. One refers to Christians who are calling on His name in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. But that's not the intent of this question, as I also talked to the man who asked this question. The other three verses in the New Testament that talk about calling on the name of the Lord refer to how those who are not Christians can become Christians by calling on the name of the Lord. The three scriptures are Acts 2, verse 21, Acts 22, verse 16, and Romans 10, verse 13. A lot of people in our world believe that calling on the name of the Lord is essential to salvation, but they have a misconception about what it means to call on the name of the Lord, or how this is done. The usual belief in our world at this time is that all you need to do is believe in Jesus and pray a prayer. Sometimes it's a special prayer. Sometimes it's called a sinner's prayer. I've met more than one person who believed that the sinner's prayer is actually in the Bible. Because you hear so much about this idea, people just tend to assume. You know, if you haven't read the Bible, you don't know what's in the Bible. You don't know what you don't know. The sinner's prayer is a doctrine that's invented by man. Nobody in the New Testament was ever saved that way. There's nothing in the New Testament that even remotely resembles this. It's obvious that merely calling out the name of Jesus Christ does not bring about salvation, since Jesus specifically said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. It's clear from that calling on Christ involves more than a mere verbal plea. When we use the phrase in our language, call on somebody today, we're often talking about asking a person to do something. We're either making an invitation or we're asking somebody for their help. And that's the way it is when we call on the name of the Lord. In the quotation from the book of Joel in Acts chapter 2, that quote from Joel doesn't tell us anything about how someone is supposed to call upon the name of the Lord. It says to do it there. In Acts 2, the same apostle who promised salvation to all who, quote, call on the name of the Lord in verse 21 of Acts 2, also commanded those who believed in Christ, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, in verse 38. In other words, the shall be saved of verse 21 is equivalent to the forgiveness of sins in verse 38. If salvation came through calling on the Lord's name and just saying something to the Lord, and if Peter commands people to repent and be baptized in order to be saved, then this shows that repentance and baptism must play a role in calling on the Lord's name. Calling on the name of the Lord includes belief, because Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." When you know something in this way, as he's referring to it, you believe. So he's talking here about belief and repentance and baptism. In the statement in Acts 22:16, where Ananias says to Paul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," this shows that the person who submits to baptism to receive forgiveness of sins is calling on the name of the Lord. And the other New Testament passage that discusses this issue is Romans 10, verses 9 through 17. The statement itself is in verse 13. After Paul says that we must call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, "So you need to say this prayer." He asks a series of questions to clarify what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And he says in asking these questions that a person has to hear the gospel, that a person has to believe the gospel, that a person has to obey the gospel. Calling on the name of the Lord is a comprehensive thing. Calling on the name of the Lord is more extensive than many or most people who talk about it in our time. It's just not simply saying, Lord, save me. This passage in Romans 10 is the passage where many people are taught about calling on the name of the Lord. And that they're told that all they need to do is believe, as it says there in verse 14, and confess, as it says there in verse 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And nothing more than that. But if that's the case, then there wouldn't even be any need for repentance. Yes, belief and confession are required, but there is more to it than that. The fact is that Romans 10:13 does not tell us exactly what to do to call on the name of the Lord or how to call on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 is just a summary because it's written to Christians. In the Roman letter, Paul was writing to Christians. He didn't have to spell out to them how to respond to God's call because they already had responded to God's call in the gospel. And he reminds them of that in the sixth chapter of the Roman letter. If we want to know how to become a Christian, we need to look at the messages that were delivered to non-Christians in order to help them become Christians. The Jews on Pentecost were not just told to pray. Now, it would have been a perfect opportunity to tell them that if that was the right answer. Men and brethren, what shall we do? But they were not just told to pray. Instead, they were told to hear these words in verse 22 of Acts 2. When Paul was baptized to have his sins washed away, he was calling on the name of the Lord. When one calls on the name of the Lord, he is obeying the Lord's plan of salvation in its details. God was the one to make the first call. He called you by our gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Our salvation occurs when we correctly respond to that call. And this is referred to as calling on the name of the Lord. Calling on God by our trusting obedience to His gospel. Responding by faith to God's grace. When people were told to call on the name of the Lord in the Bible, what did they do? Calling on the name of the Lord means the same thing in Romans 10 as it means in Acts 2 and Acts 22. We need to call on the name of the Lord. We do need to call on the name of the Lord. But we need to understand how the people in the New Testament did that. The New Testament authors understood baptism to be an essential part of salvation by faith, resulting in being born again as a child of God. And so tonight, we come down to our conclusion by saying to you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord in the Lord's way shall be saved. We never know the hearts of those who are present. We've had a wonderful meeting together this weekend. But you can make it more ultimate than it is already. If it's time for you to obey the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come step out in simple trusting faith, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins so you can rise and walk in newness of life. And we'll all be privileged to witness another resurrection from the dead. If we can help you with this tonight, please come to the front as we stand together and sing the number we're about to sing.